On Thursday night, we're coming through a lot of stuff on a Sunday morning and Romans chapter 8, and getting a lot of good stuff on prayer and concepts of defining everything. And I know many of you are doing your own personal Bible studies and you're going through all of that. So we have Thursday night where it's basically anything you want to ask about the Bible. We try to put everything in perspective for you. Last couple of Thursday nights, or really the last 4 or 5 months of Thursday nights, the question's been really good. It shows me everybody's kind of digging in the book, and that's what you look for. You know how we operate. It's a thing where we just, you can ask your question, we'll kick it around, and we always have a good time with it, and everybody learns from it. So who wants to get us started tonight and kick off with the first question? Go ahead. Anybody? Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Did you get your hair done? I like that. You're very nice.
I've got a neighbor who I've been trying to get to come. Really, she needs to come. But she said there's a question I want to ask, and maybe you could ask.
Oh, she said what now?
She had a question she wanted to ask, and nobody seemed to answer for her. And it has to do with the seasons. And the end of
have to do with the what?
Seasons, like fall,
oh,
spring.
Okay.
Okay. At the end of time, before the rapture, the seasons, all do they all come together as one? They're not like fall's not fall anymore. Have you ever heard anything like that?
Well, yeah, I have.
The Bible where it tells about that.
Yeah. Well, her question has to do with you know how to get her to come on Sunday? No, here's how you get her to come. Go back to her tomorrow and say, hey, look, I talked to my pastor, and he said we're not accepting anybody else right now because we're full. She'll come in a heartbeat. That's how you do it. See? When you tell them to come on and come, they won't come. When you tell them they can't come, they'll be here beating the door down. So just go back and say, I talked to my pastor. We answered your question. I told him that you are trying to get you to come to church. And he said that we're not accepting any new members right now, that we're full. We got all the friends we can afford. So, you know, we'll let you know when. And she'll be here Sunday just like that. I promise you. That's called reverse psychology. Yeah, you're right. You're right. Now, here's what you're dealing with. And this is, you know, before the fall, and this will go back with Adam and Eve in the garden when God establishes them back there before the fall, before Adam falls. We know that the earth is not under a curse at that point, and we know that everything is in a perfect state. Now, I'm not going to say that there aren't seasons back there, but they're not seasons as we know it now, because we have winter, and in Adam's time, there was no winter. My goodness, they walked around naked. You don't want winter time being naked. There was a controlled weather. It was a perfect environment. It basically was the perfect utopia that man has tried to get back to make happen all down through history. And of course, he's never been able to do it. But when Adam and Eve are in the garden before the fall, I'm not going to say that they didn't have seasons, but they didn't have seasons like we have seasons, simply because of the fact the earth has no curse on it. We have the fall, the spring, summer, fall, and winter because of the curse. And why God allowed that to happen to the extreme is because we've talked about this before. Because everything that God has done, this is Romans chapter, turn over to Romans chapter 1. And we talked about this when we come through Romans, but it'll be, we've picked up a lot more people since then. So it'll help put it into perspective for you. Norbert, your wife's right over here someplace. I just saw her come in here. Oh, over there. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Now, look at 19 and 20 here. It says, this is Romans chapter 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. And he's talking about God manifesting his truth in the heart of men, whether to be Jews or the Gentiles. And this is, verse 20 is a great verse here. It says, for the invisible things of him from the creation. Now, that'll be the spiritual things that we can't see or can't understand or can't get a handle on. Obviously, eternity would be one of them. God would be one of them. Heaven would be one of them. Hell would be one of them. Many things in the Bible that they're invisible as far as you can't see them. But verse 20 says, for the invisible things of him, God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. Now that's one of the greatest verses in the Bible that shows you that if you want to understand the way things were, you look at the way they are now, because the physical things that he created will help you understand what he did back there. Now we know that before Adam and Eve fell, that they didn't have seasons as we know it. The reason why we have seasons now as we know it is because every time, everything that God does and everything that he made physically will either point to himself or it'll point to the fall of man and man's, you know, man's depravity and man's, you know, how man is messed up. So every time you go through a season or the four seasons, every time you go through that, you get a picture of what our life is under the curse of that. We start out in the springtime of our life. We go into the summertime in our life. What does the Bible say? It says, work for the night is coming when no man worketh. You find all the time where the Bible says that we're to get into labor now, because when the winter time comes, you know, that you don't produce like you do in the summertime. It's just a natural cycle. Every cycle that every farmer follows goes to the fall of man. He plants his crops in early spring, he harvests them in fall, and then he sits around in winter and feeds the cows and eats off what he did, because everything is dead, nothing can grow. It's a picture of our life. Our life is a cycle. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 in particular, the whole book of Ecclesiastes in general, show you that cycle of life. So the reason why we have the seasons now is because of that we are under the curse of the fall. And because of that curse, we now have a representation that shows us in every way, shape, or form exactly and reminds us where we're at in that process. Before the fall, they didn't have seasons like we did. When they go to Antarctica or Antarctica, and Antarctica is at the North Pole, Antarctica is at the South Pole. When they go down there and they continue now to do digs down there and all kinds of stuff, you know what they find? They find deep down in that polar ice vegetation. And scientists believe wrongly that it was the Great Ice Age that made the polar caps, and at one time the North Pole and the South Pole were lush green vegetation areas that is true. They were at one time, but it wasn't because of the Ice Age that those things happened. It was because of the fall on Earth, and everything changed at that particular point in time. But the poles, when God comes back and establishes his kingdom in eternity, and even in the millennium, and just like it will be, or it was before the fall, there was no ice at the North Pole and the South Pole. It was a temperate zone all the way around the planet. Now that doesn't mean that you don't have seasons. It just means that they're not the same seasons that we have. And we have the seasons the way we know it because of the fall. And so when the fall happened, the earth, the curse not only fell upon man, but we also learned this in Romans chapter 8, the whole creation groaneth now in travail. So the creation itself goes under a curse, and that curse brings about the seasons that brings us through the process of our life every year we live. And you can look out the window in the springtime and you can see things begin to grow and begin to turn green. And why, my goodness, you know, it got up to 70 degrees today and about 50 degrees yesterday. 2 days ago, my grass was as brown as can be. You know, today it was starting to get green again. It doesn't take much. Of course, what happens is, and here again, this is where the whole Bible comes into it, it takes the sun and the light from the sun to bring dead things back to life. Where does that come from? See, it took the light from God's sun and the sun to bring me back to life from my dead trespasses of sin. So everything you see that God made now is going to show us the bottom line of what God is doing and where man is at. Before that curse, there was no seasons as we know it. And when we get into the millennium, again, it will be controlled weather, where it will be temperate zones all over the planet. And it won't be like it is today and around here. So, that help you? It starts in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve falls.
Okay.
And from that point up to when Christ comes back and establishes millennium. In other words, basically, here's what you got if you're looking at our chart here. It starts right here with Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve are in the garden just a very short time and they fall. So it starts right here. It runs all the way up through the church age, all the way up to where we're at now, and we're right here. There's old paths right there. And then we go into the tribulation period, and then when Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ, and we go into the millennial reign of Christ right here, here's where it goes back into the controlled weather syndrome. See? That's when Brian Busby will be out of a job. Along with Wally Canaan and your weatherman. Does that help you? Yeah. Now, you make sure you tell her that she can't come Sunday because we don't have any room left. She'll be here in a heartbeat. I guarantee you. I'm just kidding you. We'll try anything. Well, you own a gun? Right, we'll go. Go ahead, Harry. That's my birth date. It is significant.
Really?
It's not really my birthday.
They're saying what's going to happen is it has something to do with the sun when it comes up that particular day is going to come up in the middle of the Milky Way or something, and it's going to cause everything.
What's going to come out in the middle of the Milky Way?
The sun is going to actually, like, if you look.
Well, that would be kind of tough.
If you look at the Milky Way,
seeing how the sun's about 150 billion light years away from the Milky Way. Yeah, what have they been smoking on that TV program? Well, now, I don't know. I mean, I can only I didn't see the program. I mean, 2012 is the date. Does that tie into the Mayan stuff, you know?
Yeah.
Okay, you know, the Mayan predictions, you know that? Is that ties it into? Okay. Well, you know, I don't know what to tell you.
But they're now saying December 21st is the day that whatever this is supposed to happen.
December 21st.
Yeah.
Oh, doggone it, 4 days before Christmas. Ruined my week. Well, first of all, you know, and here's what you got to understand. The Bible is the only exact timeline to tell you when the end of the world's coming. And even though it doesn't give you December 21st, 2012, it's not going to do that. Paul does tell you that we know the times and the seasons. So the Bible has about four or five different ways that you can triangulate the coming of the Lord to where you're at any place in history. And but what you have along with that is this, is the devil also, and we know that he counterfeits everything that Christ does. So if the Bible is going to tell you that the end of the world is going to come, then the devil is also going to counterfeit that. And he's going to counterfeit that because that many times, I don't know, been like 7 or 8 years ago, that all the planets lined up, you know, on one side, and that was going to tear the earth apart. Too bad it didn't, but here we are, see. And people get on there, but the problem is that the planets have lined up, you know, every 50, 60 years or something like that. That's not an unheard of thing. But you always have the predictions that people come up with. Nostradamus is another one, you know, and he come up with predictions and, you know, and things like that. But here's the thing you got to remember in all of that stuff. The devil is going to counterfeit and going to put many false things out there. I think the best way to the best example of that is that when the New Testament was written, God chose the books that were going to be in the Gospels. He chose four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, what the devil did at that particular point in time is he flooded the market with counterfeit gospels. And I think right now, the last count I heard, there's something like 85 gospels out there. There's the gospel of Thomas. There's the gospel of Mary. There's the gospel of just about gospel of Judas. We heard about that was a big deal when the things came out. And what the devil did is he counterfeited the four gospels that God chose with a lot of fake gospels that would cause a lot of confusion and that people would buy into, because he knows people are gullible and they're stupid and they'll do that. And so they bought into it And so today you go to Wheatland College or you go to, you know, Rochester Divinity School, and they'll tell you that there aren't just four gospels, that there's many other gospels out there, and they're just as credible as all the other gospels that you want. And of course, this is what he did. He flooded the market with counterfeit stuff to counter the four real ones. And in doing that, he confuses a lot of people who really don't know the Bible, don't have a good church to go to, or can't get my CDs. And so it's a situation where that was part of the process. Okay, he's done. He take that scenario and put it in with a prophecy concept. That's the same thing he's done. The Bible tells you that every Christian that's alive ought to know the times and the seasons of the coming of the Lord. You know that. He's given you four or five different ways to triangulate his coming to show you where you're at exactly and wherever you're living down through the history of the Bible. So the devil then, he counterfeits all of those things. And the reason why he counterfeits it is because as time goes on, just like when the five planets were, or the, all the nine planets were supposed to line up and destroy the earth and it didn't happen. And then in 2012, if we're still around, if it doesn't happen, what happens is that people just look at that as goofiness, and then in all of the stuff that doesn't happen, you know what what happens? They take the Bible and put it into the same category with that. And they say to themselves, well, the Bible's just like every other book, so therefore its prophecies won't come to pass either. So the devil does a couple of things by that, and this is why, you know, you need to be smarter than the television programs that you watch, and you are, but I'm just saying. You need to, and I'm not saying you don't watch those things, because you learn a lot from them. But you also realize that why things are the way they are. That's what the devil does. The devil's main business is deception. He does that better than anything else, and he does that by counterfeiting what God does. And then he deceives us in the process. So when the Bible writes four gospels, he writes 60 gospels, you see. When the Bible come up with an Old Testament in Hebrew, he'd come up with one in Greek, you see, called a Septuagint. And you go to every Bible college you go to, and I guarantee you, every preacher in this city will tell you there's credibility in the Septuagint. See, I'll tell you we can use it for toilet paper in there if we run out. See, in fact, save the toilet paper, use it first, and then use the toilet paper. See, but that's where it's at, you see. He always does. So when it comes to the prophecies about Christ's coming or whatever takes place, it's the same scenario. Devil's going to flood the market with the Mayan calendars, you know, and the Mayans were very demon-possessed people. They were very into human sacrifices. They're a fragment of Baal worship. If you notice, the Mayans, as the Aztecs, they all built pyramids. And the pyramid is a sure sign that you're dealing with Baal worship. And, you know, you find pyramids all over this world in different time periods. And whenever you find a culture that's building pyramids, you're finding a culture that is connected with Baal worship, because the pyramid will always be connected with that kind of concept. Because, without getting into it, the pyramid is a picture of this universe. And that's why, 5 or 10 years ago, they were talking about the New World Movement, the unity, the people that were connected with that. They were talking about pyramid power, where you buy your pyramid, you put your wilted lettuce under it, you wake up in the morning and it's restored, you know. And that is all connected to that. So you find in Central America, you find where the Aztecs were, you find the Mayans down in South America, and then you find all across the places where they were building pyramids, and those pyramids are all connected with their religion, which goes back to some form of a sun god, which connects with human sacrifice and eating their bodies and drinking their blood and all the things that go along with that. And so they all are going to have the same point source of material, and that is going to be they're going to come up, devil's going to use them to come up with a calendar or some format that's going to foretell a prophecy about the end of the world or something like that. And none of them are true. But when they fail, when they don't happen, then everybody looks at it as goofy. And then what happens is, when I get up on Thursday night Bible study, or I get up on Sunday morning, or somebody who believes the Bible gets up and starts laying out the biblical system, they put that system right in the same category with the debunked ones, because they don't know any better. And that's what he does. See? He's always worked that way. You know, and then you get on to the inner age with a computer, and you get on all the websites out there, and boy, everybody just talks about, you know, the Mayans and this and that and the blogs and all the stuff that go along with it. And of course, none of that stuff is has anything to do with anything when it comes to the Bible. That help you?
Yeah, I was just kind of curious.
Yeah.
Like a specific
yeah. I mean, you know, and another good one is Cops. That's another good program to watch if you want to get a lot of Bible truth out of it. Next question. Yeah, Mark?
Yeah, hopefully this is a short one. I don't know. It's Jeremiah 29.
Jeremiah 29.
We'll be dealing with verse 3 and verse 21. In verse 3 is called Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 21 is called Nebuchadnezzar.
All right, now say this again now.
In verse 3, it's Nebuchadnezzar, and in verse 21, it's Nebuchadnezzar.
Oh, okay.
And I just wasn't sure because he's doing
it. If I remember right, I think there's five different ways to pronounce and spell the name Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible. At least four, but I think there's five. I may have that in Daniel here. Let me look. No, that would be a situation where it would be he's got more than one way to. It's like Solomon. I think Solomon's got four names in the Bible. And it wasn't uncommon for somebody to, see if I have it here. Real quick. Yeah, I don't have it listed here. I got the five kings between him and the next guy, but there's someplace in here I have. It's either four or five different ways that his name is spelled, or he has different ways that it's spelled, and that's not uncommon in the Bible. But I can't find a reference. But that's the answer to it. Daniel 2:1. Okay, there you are.
I didn't know if maybe it was a translation in Greek.
No, you can bet it ain't that. It'll just be a thing where it's where you got more than one different name. And I can't remember exactly how many there are, but I remember he has more than one name, as does Solomon. And but that's the answer to that. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
Exodus
34:14. All right, go ahead.
Okay. I think it's more of a grammar question, but I just want to ask. In the verse, it says, Therefore thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Is he saying in here that since jealous is capitalized, is he saying that the Lord means jealous?
The Lord what?
The word Lord means jealous?
No, he's saying that one of his names in the Bible is Jealous, because he is a jealous God. In other words, he will not tolerate thou shalt, and I think that's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other God before me. So he's making a point to tell you here that his name is Jealous, because he will not tolerate any other gods being in their life. I got a reference here. Let me see what my reference says. It may not be anything, but we'll see. No, not, okay, something different. But that's what it is. It's the fact that is the first commandment that he gives them, and that is the number one thing that God will not tolerate with the nation of Israel. He will not tolerate them putting any other god before him, because he is a jealous God. So in this sense there, he's taking the number one commandment that he holds them accountable with and putting himself into that commandment and say, I am jealous. God is a jealous God. He will not tolerate any other gods in our lives. What he's saying.
Okay, now I guess you brought up another question. Then maybe this may be just another time. I'll have to do this on my own. But you say that this is one of his names in the Bible. Are there many names?
Yeah, there's. There's 21 titles of God in the Old Testament.
Okay.
And those are titles. And then. If I'm going to say this right, if I remember right, because I had a sermon on this one time, and you can get a book. I don't know if we have one over there in the bookstore or not, but there's a book out that has all the names and titles of God in the Bible. And if I remember right, I think there was over 500 names for him in the Bible. When I'm talking about the rock, the branch, the bright morning star, things like that, see? Jealous would be one of them. I know there's 21 titles. You know, we talk about El Shaddai and El Elohim and all those different things. There's 21 of those. But there's over 500 different names for him in the Bible. And there's a book out, it's out of print now, but you could probably get it on eBay pretty cheap, by Herbert Lockyer. And he did what we call the All Series. And if you can ever buy a set of his books cheap, I would really encourage you to buy it and then give it to me for Christmas. I have most of them, but he did like 9 or 10 books on the All Series. And one book would have all the children in the Bible. He had one that had all the women in the Bible, all the men in the Bible. He had one that was all the trades and occupations in the Bible. And it was a complete reference from Genesis to Revelation in a very orderly fashion, showing you every different aspect. He had one of all the children in the Bible? He had one of all the kings and the queens in the Bible. And he had one of all the names of God and the titles of God in the Bible. And if you ever want, you know, you always want to look for books that where somebody has done a tremendous amount of work for you in giving you that kind of material. And what does that one say?
Theological Studies. It's got all the names.
Well, those are the names that are connected with Jehovah. There's 14 of them there. But those are the ones that are just connected with Jehovah. Those aren't all the names. It only ends at 14. Now we're into UFOs. Excuse me just a moment here. I just When is the last time you ever heard of a UFO occupant setting up an absolute moral standard? I don't know. But anyway, that's kind of what you're looking for, but not really what you're looking for. You want to get, anytime you can find a book like one of Herbert Lockyer's book, grab it.
How do you spell that?
I don't know. I can write it down for you and bring it Sunday. I don't know. It's Lockyer. It's a weird name. He's Scottish. Just type in Herbie, Google Herbie, and see who comes up. See who calls you on the phone. But he did a tremendous series on it. And there's some other books out there, too, but he's probably the best one that you want to get. And you could spend a lot of time going through those things and putting them into your Bible, but that's what I suggest. And her question had to do with the names of God in the Bible. And she's asking about verse 14 here, his name is Jealous, and that's just one of his names. And I think there's well over 500 different names for him, if I remember correctly. Yeah, you're welcome. Next question. Boy, we're moving right through them here. Let's snag a real big one here. I mean, no questions on, you all got prayer down now? No. Oh, yeah, yes, ma'am. 1 Chronicles 29. What? 29:29. All right, go ahead.
What are these two books?
Pardon me?
Nathan and Gad.
Well, verse 29 says, "Now the acts of David, the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and all his might, and the times that went over him, over Israel and all the kingdoms of the country." And what is your question now?
Where are these books of Nathan and Gad?
Well, we know the book of Samuel is talking about in your Bible. Both Nathan and Gad were both prophets. And evidently, they also recorded a record of the kings, which is not found in your Bible. The four books that deal with the kings of Israel will be 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles in particular. David is listed in 1 and 2 Samuel, but that pretty much deals with his life as in a personal aspect. So, evidently, now Nathan was the prophet that was David's prophet when he was on the throne. So, and Gad is another prophet that comes into that part of the time. So evidently, they have written down also in other books that never got in the Bible that recorded those his line and the story that went along with him. But God only chose to put the books that deal with it as far as Samuel and I believe it's 1 Chronicles that also deals with the life of David. And they're called 1 and 2 Kings because they are a list of the kings of Israel. And then they're called Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, because it's a chronological order or chronicle of the kings. In fact, in some of the old Bibles, they're called the four books of Kings. There's 1st, 2nd Kings, 3rd Kings, and 4th Kings. There's 1st, 2nd Chronicles. But evidently, there were that Gad had a line on it, and so did Nathan the prophet. And here again, it just talks about or making a reference to those books, but it doesn't give you any insight into what those books were. So, other than you know that obviously they kept more records than just what we have here. But God chose to put this in and not put that in because he didn't need to because he had what he wanted us to have in here. You find that quite common in the Bible. I'll show you another example of it. Come over to, and people will hit you with this sometime, and you need to be aware of this. Come over to the book of James. And people are going to nail you with this at some point. Most people don't hit you with this because they're too stupid with the Bible to begin with and they never can get to this level. But every once in a while, you're going to find a smart idiot. They're rare, but there are out there. In all my life, I think I ran across two. Now, look over here in James chapter 4. Now, this is just the opposite here. Here's another place. We talked about a book back there, or two books back there, that you don't have in your Bible that carry the rain. Now, watch this. Look at James chapter 4, verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Now, the only problem with that is you couldn't find that verse in your Bible if you stayed up all night with a laser beam and a flashlight, because it's not in your Bible. But yet, it says, the Scripture saith. See? So there's things that you find in the Bible. I'll show you a few more of them here. Look at Matthew chapter 27. I'll show you another one. Then I'll show you what you got here. All right, look at 27:9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave it for them to the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. Now, the only problem with that is you couldn't find that in Jeremiah anywhere, shape, or form. It's not in Jeremiah. See? Now, somebody tell me what you got here. Let's see. It's kind of exercise you. What do you want to do? Answer your own question? Then why did you even ask?
It.
Huh?
I didn't ask it.
Who asked that question?
Jenny.
Oh. What? How dare you look like Jenny? Confuse me. What's the answer?
I want to say it.
Oh, you want to say. I don't want you what you want to say. I want to know what the Bible says.
John chapter 21.
Oh, yeah. That's true. But that's true. But that's good. But that's not what we want here. I'm going to show you another one. Acts chapter 20. Let you think on it a minute. Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 35. Here's a good one. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Except one problem with that. You couldn't find that in the Bible anywhere on the planet. Not in the Bible. Now, what do you got? What do you got? I mean, it's right there in front of you if you're reading. This is a little exercise in, you know, I'm not going to give you everything. What do you got? If somebody hits you with that question, what would your answer be? I mean, it's very plain in everything we've read, if you think. Yeah, First Sergeant.
There's some things that you have to go through in life to understand.
I'm sorry, what now?
There's some things you have to go through in life to understand.
Well, that's true, but there's a definite answer to this, and it's found in each verse. Yes, Steve?
It was something they said.
Yeah, yeah. It didn't say it was written down. It was something that they said. Now, you were already told, and this is where your verse comes in John chapter 21, one that we've looked at many, many times. The Bible says that if everything was written down that Jesus did and said, the world itself could not contain it all. So you have references in your Bible. You have references in your Bible of something that Jeremiah said that wasn't recorded down. Now, you know what the problem is with that? You know why God, now somebody else tell me why God, now I'm going to take it one step further. Why did God allow that? Doesn't that, I mean, if the Bible says God is not the author of confusion, doesn't that add a little confusion to it? Okay. Then why did God allow that? Yes, ma'am. Real loud, I can't hear.
He'll give someone a life
That's right. In other words, the Bible is written in such a way that if you don't come at it from the right attitude of heart, then you're going to get exactly out of it what you want. And there are people who come to the Bible who have already made their mind up that the Bible's full of errors and contradictions. So you know what God gives them? He gives them errors and contradictions. He gives them. This is Ezekiel chapter 8, where he answers them according, he gives them an answer to the lie they've already got in their heart. And he deceives them by their own deception. It's exactly what it is. And of course, the reference here is the fact that he said these things. Let's look at Hebrews. I'll show you another one. Hebrews chapter 12. I look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Only problem with that, you can't find that in any Bible anywhere on the planet. See? But again, it's a reference to what Moses said. Now let me show you what you got with Jeremiah. Anyhow. And what was the reference I gave you in Jeremiah? Oh, Jeremiah chapter, I didn't give you one. Jeremiah chapter 36. Come to bear Jeremiah chapter 36. Let me show you something. Now here's what you got. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This book's the mind of God. And when you start messing with God's mind, you know what God does? God starts messing with your mind. God has a very easy posture. You know what it is? You mess with me, I'll mess with you. It's real simple. Now, come over to Jeremiah chapter 36. Now, when you start coming down through here, here's what you got. Now, we read one of those places over there that Jeremiah said something, but you didn't find it in the Bible. Now, here's one of the reasons why you don't. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, for the days of Josiah, even to this day. Now, what he just told Jeremiah to do is to take a roll that he's going to write something on. You know what Jeremiah's writing here? He's writing the book of Jeremiah. This is where he's told to take a roll and write down the book of Jeremiah as God dictates it to him. And of course, if you know about the book of Jeremiah, you know that Jeremiah didn't write it himself. Baruch wrote it, but Jeremiah spoke it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and then Baruch wrote it down as he spoke it. That's what you got, under the inspiration. All right, let's go on. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth, there it is, wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Okay, now, what we got right here, we've got the book of Jeremiah is finished. And God told Jeremiah to take a roll. He did. And he spoke the words that God told him to speak. And Baruch wrote them down. See how that thing went? All right, now watch. Watch what happens. Let's pick it up here. Verse 20. Same chapter, verse 20. And they went into the king, into the court. But they laid up the roll that book of Jeremiah, in the chamber of Elishma, the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. And he took it out of Elishma, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read in the ears of the king, in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. Now watch very carefully. Now here's your first Bible scholar right here. God gave the word to Jeremiah by inspiration. Everybody see that? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, okay? He told us very clearly, Jeremiah, take a roll. I'm going to give you my words, and you're going to put them down on a piece of paper. All right? All right, here we go. Now, here comes your first Bible scholar. And it came to pass that when Jehudi read three lines or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire. In other words, Dr. Jehudi comes down through here. He reads the thing that Jeremiah didn't like, so he takes it out. See? Now, watch what human nature does. He can't just stop. It's like Lay's potato chips. You can't just eat one. See? It's like the Bible. You can't just stop with taking one thing out. Look what happens. And cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. He winds up destroying the whole book of Jeremiah. Now, somebody says, why did God do that? And this might be over some of your heads, but try to grasp as much as you can. When you come down the line and you start learning the Bible and you start talking to people who think they know something about the Bible, you're going to come up against the idea that the original autographs really mean something. And you're going to find a lot of preachers today, if not most preachers, and most Bible scholars, if not all Bible scholars, they say that your Bible, your translation of what you have, is really not accurate, because if you really want the truth of God, then you've got to go back to the original book that was written and get the original from the original. Now, you know what? How God fixed that? Now, you heard me say it many, many times. God's got a monkey wrench that'll fit any nut in this world. You know what you got right now? How in the world do you go back to the original book of Jeremiah when the original book of Jeremiah was just cast into the fire? You don't have it anymore. Now, watch this. Watch this. And I don't even want to get into the down here where God punishes his seed for destroying the book. We don't want to get into that. But now watch what happens. Look at verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Nerah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire. Watch it very carefully. And there were added besides unto them many like words. Now you know what you got? The first set of originals didn't match the second set of originals. See that thing? Now, you know what God just did? He fixed every Bible scar in the world that says you've got to get the originals. The first set of originals didn't match the second set of originals. And that's not all. When you come down through this thing, I mean, it gets worse than that. I mean, when you come on down through here, you're going to find out that as this thing progresses down through the book of Jeremiah, you're going to find that by the time you're all done, you got three or four different versions of Jeremiah, and none of them match, because the second one gets thrown in the river and they wind up getting another set of Jeremiah. So when you start to come to the Bible, whether with whatever book it is, you're going to find a lot of things that Jeremiah said, a lot of things that Jesus said. You're going to find things in the Bible that the Bible says that they said, that God references that they said it, but you can't find it in the book. Now, maybe what Jeremiah said was found in one of the other books that got destroyed. Maybe it wasn't. But the bottom line is this. The Bible clearly tells you that it's what they said, not what they wrote down. And so when somebody hits you with that, then you take them to the point that it's not talking about that they wrote it down. It's talking about the fact that it's something that he said. Now, come back to James chapter 4. Let me show you one last thing here. Now, let me show you how the Holy Spirit of God fixes everybody who wants to make this Bible like every other book. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, you know what he just gave you there? He just showed you that the Bible and God are one and the same. You know why? Because the Scripture said it, but you don't have it in the Scriptures, but it's something that somebody said. You know who said it? The Holy Spirit of God. He just told you that the Scriptures of God are the same. I'll show you another one. Come back to Romans. Come back to Romans chapter 9. I'll show you another one. Now, this is found in the Bible, but here it is again. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, For this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared through all the earth. Now, you know what the problem is you got there? First of all, when that was told to Pharaoh, there were no scriptures. Moses writes the first five books of the Bible, including Exodus, long after the events took place. Then how did the scriptures say anything to Pharaoh? You know who said that to Pharaoh? God said that to Pharaoh. See what God just did? He put his name in the place of the scriptures, showing you that he and the scriptures are one and the same. That's one of the greatest things you'll ever find. There's an educated idiot on the planet can grasp that concept that I just gave you. He actually put himself in the place of the scriptures, because when that was said, there were no scriptures. God said that to Pharaoh. That wasn't written down until way after the fact. I'll show you another one, Galatians chapter 3. What you got when you get into these scenarios, you get into a situation where something is said, but it's not written down. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Here's another one. And the scripture foreseeing. How in the world can the scriptures foresee something? To foresee something is the attribute of being alive. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Who said that to Abraham? God said that to Abraham. There wasn't any scriptures back in Abraham's time. There wasn't any scriptures in the early part of Moses' time. You know what he did again? He showed you that God and the scriptures are one and the same. So when you find something in there that doesn't exactly line up, like she talked about the book of Gad or the book of Nathan. There's other material out there that sometimes God quotes from, or they have things in it, but they were not put in the Bible, because when it comes to the Bible, it has nothing to do with the original manuscripts. It has nothing to do with the original language it was written in. It has to do with God gave you a book, and he handpicked what he wanted you to have, and he put in that book exactly what he wanted, and he didn't want the book of Gad. He didn't want the book of Nathan, and he didn't put in those things and record those things that those guys said, but he made a reference to them. Because he knew down the line there was going to be people that were educated out of their intelligence, and they were going to come to the point when they came to the Bible with a preconceived idea, and God wanted them to get exactly what they want, because God always answers you and me after the multitude and the idols of our heart. And when a guy comes to preconceived idea that the Bible's got mistakes in it, God's going to lay out about 8 or 9 of them for him that he can take home to hell with him. See? What he does. Bible's the only book in the world, brother, that your attitude about it, before you even crack the cover, determines whether you're going to go to heaven or hell when you get into it. Somebody says the Bible's the greatest book to go to heaven with. It may be, but it's also the greatest book to go to hell with. The Bible will send you to hell faster than it'll send you to heaven. It's a sharp two-edged sword, ladies and gentlemen. It cuts both ways. See? Speaking of that, turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. I'll show it to you. Show you something else. Look at verse 12, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow. Watch this. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. See that thing right there? Bible is the only book in the world. When you start to read it, it starts to read you. And it determines the intent of your heart before you even open up to page 1. And you get an answer out of that book according to the intent of your heart. And if you come with it with a preconceived idea, then that's what you're going to get. If you come to the Bible with your mind already made up and you violate the Bible principles that are already clearly laid out, you're going to go away and you're going to think that you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, and you're going to make the biggest mess out of your life you ever saw in your life. Because you came to the book with your mind made up, no matter what that book said, this is what you wanted to believe, see? And that's how people go to hell with the Bible. It's how Christians mess their lives up in the Bible. Look at the next verse. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. And what the Bible does when you get into the Bible, then the first thing God does is he looks and he discerns the thoughts and the intents of your heart. He doesn't care how good your motive is. He doesn't care how pure your motive is. He looks to see if your intent and your motive lines up with the principles in that book we've been talking about on Sunday morning. And the second thing that book does, it manifests itself. It manifests you in his sight. But all things, everything, are naked and open under the eyes of him which we have to do. And of course, that's what the book does. And that's why, that's why so many people can go to church, have a Bible, and be saved and have their lives so absolutely, totally screwed up. Because I'll tell you something. The best thing that I ever did in my life, and I don't know how I did it, it just happened. But the best attitude in my heart that I ever had, and I still have it today, the best attitude that I ever had toward that book is this. And I've been in debates with everybody for the last 35 years about every conceivable subject in the Bible. I've locked horn with them on everything in the world. And my position on it is simply this. I've talked to charismatics who believe you could speak in tongues and believed in healing. I've talked to Mormons who believe you could baptize for the dead. I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses who were part of their 144,000. I've talked to the most screwed up, messed up people you have ever seen in your life. I've talked to some of the most goofball Christians who had the most whacked out concepts that you ever saw in your life. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I'm out running early in the morning. Up in the morning with the rising sun, and I'm running down the street till the work is done, and I'm coming down there, and I'm hit down one end of the street and come back, and a car pulls up in front of my house. Well, barred by herself, and we know we can't trust the dog downstairs to do anything. She walked in the other day, came right in the garage, ran the door up. I got two of the most vicious dogs in the whole wide world. She comes, doesn't hear a thing. She sneaks into my room and looks over there, and there's both of them dead sleeping on the couch. Took a picture of them with her phone camera. Then went around and took another picture of them, and finally one of them wakes up. See? So the dogs ain't going to do any good. So I get just about 20 feet past the car, and I see this guy in there, and he's trying to get out of the car. And I'm thinking, well, you know, all right, there was my run for the morning because I had to be somewhere anyhow. So I kind of walk up there, and the guy gets out of the car, and he says, Bob! Now, keep in mind now, this guy, I haven't seen this guy for probably 15, 20 years. When he gets out of the car, he's got crutches. He can hardly walk. He's about 300 pounds overweight, and he's just an absolute, like he couldn't shuffle down the steps and then walk. And the first words out of his mouth is, man, do you look old. I just finished running 3.5 miles in 2 minutes. And I stopped to do 600 push-ups on the way and 400 sit-ups. Running up hills, running down. And this guy can't even get out of the car without a crane. And he's got the audacity to look at me and say, boy, do you look old. My response was, I look a lot better than you do. 8:30 in the morning, came to my house. Never called, never said, are you busy? Never said that. You know what he says? He says, I've got a theory about something in the Bible that only you would understand. And he says, I need about 4 hours of your time. I said, sure, run along with me and tell me all about it as we go through there. I said, look, I got to be somewhere in half an hour and I just can't get back. And I said, I just don't have time to talk to you. I said, I'll tell you what. I'll be back around noon. If you want to call me, call me. He called. The absolute most goofiest stuff I have ever heard in my life. His pretense was that the tree of life in Revelation chapter 22 wasn't really a tree, but it was wombs. Yes. Yes. Wombs. Wombs. Wombs, W-O-M-B-S. Wombs. I did the same thing you did, huh? I said, how in the world? You get wombs out of the tree of life, Revelation chapter 21. I don't want to know. I don't care. And he had this whole concept laid out. And just on and on and on. And finally I said, hey, I said, you know, you are totally off the wall. I said, I don't even know where you're coming from with this. I said, I'm just going to give you about three reasons or three principles why this cannot be. And I laid him out, 1, 2, and 3. And I said, now based on what the Bible says here, and the Bible says here, and the Bible says here, you're off the wall. I said, I don't know what to tell you. He said, well, I know people I've explained that to, they look at me strange. And I said, well, I wonder why. I could tell when I hung up, I hadn't made a dent in what he wanted to believe. Hadn't made a dent. In other words, he had a preconceived, cockeyed concept that the tree of life in Revelation chapter 21 was and the life that it was producing was wombs. I don't even know where to begin to go with that in the Bible. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. I mean, how do I respond to that? I mean, I said, where do you get that at in the Bible? And of course, he didn't get it out of the Bible. He had tied some things together. It had nothing to do with the Bible. It's some book that he read and this and that. And in his own, you know, it was like his own brand of chili. You know, he put in all the spices and it was, you know, and here it is. And when I laid out the Bible principles to him, it didn't faze him one bit. And I told him, I said, you know what? I don't know what to tell you, man. I said, I guess you're just going to have to believe what you want to believe. It really doesn't change my day one way or the other. I said, you know, and I thought about after he left, and I going back to what I started to say, the one thing about me that I'm glad that God allowed me to be, and I've talked to everybody about everything, I can tell you tonight this. I don't have one thing that I just really got to believe about the Bible. I mean, if tongues are right, I'm with you, man. I'd be like Paul. I thank God I speak in more tongues than all of you. See? If baptism of regeneration was the way to go, okay with me. Water sports has always been a fun thing with me. I don't care. If the tree of life in Revelation chapter 21 was wombs, I'm okay with that. I'm already saved. That had nothing to do with me in the first place. In other words, I came to the conclusion a long time ago, all I want is the truth. And I don't care. I've seen people get absolutely, their veins pop out on their head because they get so mad because they're defending the position that you can lose your salvation. If I really thought I could lose my salvation, I wouldn't be, let me tell you something. I wouldn't defend that position. I try to get as far away from that position as I can. And you know what? Do you realize if a man takes the position that there's something that you can do to lose your salvation, then you know you're going to lose it? You realize the devil found out the greatest, wisest, holiest man that ever lived, he found out what their weakness was and got him? Do you realize what you're saying when you're telling me that if you can lose your salvation? I'm telling you, if it is possible for you to lose it, then you are going to lose it. My God, I lose my car keys 4 times a day. I'm going to keep something like salvation? Guy says, well, you know what? I believe you can lose your salvation. I says, really? I said, what makes you lose it? He says, well, you become unworthy. I said, well, let me ask you a question. How worthy were you when you got it? If you wasn't worthy when God gave it to you, how worthy are you when you lose it? In other words, you don't deserve it in each place, you see? Now, do I fight about those things? I don't care. See, I don't care. All I want is truth. And this is what's kept me, in my own personal humble opinion, this is what's kept me from being whacked out when it comes to the Bible. You know why? Because I don't have any one pet thing I want to believe. I will believe, and I will. My policy has always been in my life that I will change whatever I believe. I will change whatever I've taught. I will apologize and revamp the whole system. I there's no pride involved with it. I will change whatever I believe, whatever I've taught, whatever I've held to be the truth. I will change it in a heartbeat. If somebody takes me into the Bible and shows me the Bible principles and shows me what I've got and the way I'm doing it or the way I'm following it isn't the right way to go, I don't care. If somebody tomorrow told me that the King James Bible wasn't the Bible and the New NIV was and showed me in there where it was, I'd be preaching out of a New NIV on Sunday morning. I got no thing with this. I mean, other than the fact that I know it's God's Word, but I don't care. If God put everything in the Old Testament in one book and the New Testament in two and I had to carry two Bibles, I don't care. If God came down tomorrow and says, Bob, you've been really wrong. You know, you've got to learn Greek and you've got to learn Hebrew to really understand the Bible. You know what I'd do? I'd go find me a Greek and a Hebrew class someplace. I don't care. In other words, your attitude about that book and what it says determines what you get out of it and how fouled up you make your life. When you come to that book, don't you ever hold what you want to believe when God has clearly shown you the principles in there that go contrary to what you really think is going on. Because that's how people get messed up. That book is a book that reads the intent of your heart. And when you come to it wanting to do what you want to do over the clear principles of what the Bible says you need to do, buckle your seatbelt, sweetheart. You're going down for a long ride. Because that book answers you based on your attitude of heart. You can't have a preconceived idea when you come to that book. Most pastors would never hold a Bible study like this. Two reasons. One, they don't know anything about the Bible. And after about an hour and a half of I don't know, why would you want to go back anymore? The second reason is they're not going to open themselves up to what they teach and let you hold them accountable to what they say. Now, I expect you to challenge me on something that I teach that isn't the right thing to teach, or that if you see it in another way. I expect you to do that. And I expect everybody in this church to hold me accountable when it comes to what I teach. Because that's the only way, because I don't have anything that I just have a pet thing that I want to teach. What I teach you is based on what the Bible says and based on its principles. Now, I made up my mind that I'm going to do something after next Sunday. And, of course, this Sunday we finished the last series of our fourth part on prayer. And I've had buku of you throughout the week and talk to me one-on-one about these things about Bible principles. So here's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to take 1 week, maybe two. And now that we've talked about the concept of prayer, we understand how the principles are involved, and not just that, but and I have hammered that thing to home to you, and it's resonated with so many of you. Here's what I'm going to do. The next week, or after this week, or maybe the next 2 weeks, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to give you about 40 or 50 biblical principles. I'm going to set them down in categories. I'm going to say, all right, here's a category of life. Now, let me give you three or four principles in here and show you how these things work toward this. Then I'm going to take another category. And I'm going to say, okay, here's another category. I'm going to show you three or four principles, how they operate and how that they affect your life, of how when you've got to make a decision in your life, this is how you go back. And I can't do them all. You've all asked me the same thing. It started the first week after we did the prayer, and I've been hammering this thing about principles. Everybody said the same thing. Do you have a list of principles in your Bible that I could get? Now, who was it that told me, was it you, John? How many did you do in the time that you've been here? How many? 60? 50. I told somebody the other day that when they asked me that, I said, now here's a guy who that wrote down, over the course of time, wrote down 60 principles. Now, I don't know how you have them recorded in your Bible. Are they listed one after the other, or are they spat? Right, let me ask you a question. I told this guy, maybe, I know it was a guy or a girl, I can't remember. Would you be willing to give that list to somebody if they wanted that list? Sure. Okay. How many got on it? 50?
62.
How many?
62.
62. At a dollar a piece, that's $62. Okay. Just round it off to an even 64 and remember the tithe belongs to the Lord, John. Okay. Now, John said he can start you with 60. I'm going to probably try to give you 40 more. And I'm going to have to move through them. And here's my thought on it. I'm not going to be able to explain all of these, but I want you to understand what we're talking about here when it comes to the Bible discerning your heart and your thoughts. And it goes back to Isaiah 55, all asked me the same thing. It started the first week after we did the prayer. And I've been hammering this thing about principles. Everybody said the same thing. Do you have a list of principles in your Bible that I could get? Now, who was it that told me, was it you, John? How many did you do in the time that you've been here? How many? 60? 50. I told somebody the other day that when they asked me that, I said, now here's a guy who that wrote down, over the course of time, wrote down 60 principles. Now, I don't know how you have them recorded in your Bible. Are they listed one after the other, or are they spat? Right, let me ask you a question. I told this guy, maybe, I know it was a guy or a girl, I can't remember. Would you be willing to give that list to somebody if they wanted that list? Sure. Okay. How many got on it? 50? How many?
62.
At a dollar a piece, that's $62. Okay. Just round it off to an even 64 and remember the tithe belongs to the Lord, John. Okay. Now, John said he can start you with 60. I'm going to probably try to give you 40 more. And I'm going to have to move through them. And here's my thought on it. I'm not going to be able to explain all of these, but I want you to understand what we're talking about here when it comes to the Bible discerning your heart and your thoughts. And it goes back to Isaiah 55 that we already know that God's ways are not our ways. So I want to try to help you understand that in any given situation that you find yourself in, and some of them are going to be extreme, but I'm going to try to run the gamut from the extreme that if you're in a bad marriage relationship and you got a deadbeat spouse, how do you deal with that? From the other end that you just got a new dog, how do you deal with that? And everything in between. And I'm going to try to take these things and I'm going to try to give you an understanding, but here's the thing. I don't have time to break every one of them down, so what we'll do is this. You see? When I lay them out, the ones that you want to know more about, that's what we got Thursday night for. And you can bring up the things that you want to know about. I can go into more detail on them, but I'm not going to have the time to do it. I want to try to, my goal is to show you how that in every given situation in your life, there is operating principles that you go by. And you follow those principles, but each one of them is a different set of principles for a different set of circumstances. But when you learn the operating principles, then you don't have to, one, be threatened about anything else that anybody does or says to you, or this is the way you do it. Or, do you realize how much confusion is out there in God's people's lives today? Do you realize the garbage that's out there that people are digesting and reading that is so far out of line from the Bible? And people, human nature is such, and I see this, I've seen it all of my life, people don't want to hear the truth of the Bible, so they go around till they find somebody that tells them exactly what they want to hear, and then that's where they camp, you see? Now, you can't do that because that's not operating by Bible's principles. That's operating by, well, I'll find somebody who's telling me what I really want to do, and then that's what I'm going to do. And you can't operate that way, but most of God's people do. So I want to show you how that's what the Bible does. That's what your prayer life really is about. The moment you begin to pray, God begins to search your heart to see where that fire, that prayer was kindled from. He wants to see if you have the greatest perspective in your life of what you're going through right now, and that greatest perspective is what Christ went through on the cross. I said it last Sunday. Everything in our life, every issue in our life, everything we face, everything we deal with, everything we struggle with, our point of reference is back to the cross. And that's where it has to go back to. It's the only thing that keeps us honest. And when you lose that perspective and you don't have that fire kindled off that altar, that brazen altar, then that's when your prayer goes sideways. You offer strange prayer and God just says, you know what? I'm going to answer your prayer according to the intent of your heart. You got the fire the wrong place, it's going to wind up a mess in the wrong place. It's the way it works. And that's why I feel 100% comfortable standing in front of you, a crowd of 50 million people, and saying, I will change whatever I've taught. I will change whatever I believe. I have no pet doctrines that I just have to believe. God shows me in a heartbeat that it isn't, that it's all millennialism or postmillennialism over premillennialism. I'm with him. God shows me that the church is going through the tribulation. I'm going with him. God shows me anything in there that is clearly defined by the principles. I'm with him. And I will dump, drop, throw out anything that I believed or taught up to that point and make a public apology and say, I was wrong in what I taught. I was wrong and I misled you. Now let me show you the right thing. I have no problem with that whatsoever. But you know why 99% of my life I will never have to do that? Is because I have learned one thing that many of you have not learned, and that is simply this. It has to be by the principles. And when I read a principle that I don't like, I don't put it over here and find one I do like. I take the one that deals with what it is, and I wrap my life around the principle instead of trying to find something else to wrap my life around. That is the key. Because when you open that book, the first thing it does, when you go to it, the Holy Spirit of God looks down and discerns. What a great word that is. Discerns the intent of your heart. I took you back to the Apostle Paul who made the, and I showed you 2 weeks ago how that if God would allow the Apostle Paul, who puts all of us to shame in a collective form, the greatest Christian that ever lived, the man who spent 3 years on Mount Sinai with God himself, God teaching him, the man who the gospel he preached, he called it my gospel. And it wasn't an egotistical thing. It was the fact that no man got the gospel that he preached directly from God. Everybody else got it from him or the person he gave it to. He got it directly from God. God trusted him. God loved him. God gave him everything directly and then put him loose. And if God would let him screw his life up, if God would allow him to make the wrong choice, and I showed you how that thing worked where Paul says in his spirit he's going to Jerusalem, and then it shows you the capital spirit, God said don't go. But he was so convinced that's what he wanted to do. And my point was this. If God would let the greatest Christian that ever lived get fouled up because they had the wrong intent of his heart when he came to that book and what God told him to do, who in the world do we think we are? You know, the only thing that keeps me and you safe, the only thing that keeps you and me between the white lines of Christianity is that book and its principles. And that's why I want you to learn that. And I thought about this thing for the last 3 weeks, and all of you coming in and talking to me, God kind of just moved that thing. In fact, I sat down today and put down about 35, 40 of them. I got to organize them into some kind of cohesive thing because they're just a hodgepodge right now. But I got to try to show you. I believe there's enough people here in our church that really want to understand how that thing works. And the only way I know how to do it is to give you in each line item, every subject, show you, okay, here's the issue. Here's how you deal with it. Here's where you go. And then on Thursday night, if somebody says, well, you know, you said this Sunday, break this down for me, then we could all learn from it. I won't have the time to go through them all. But I want to do enough in enough varied scenarios that you see that that book is filled from Genesis to Revelation with the principles by which you need to follow. And of course, you know better why. Because there's things in that book that God put in there that if you don't come to it with the right attitude of heart, you'll get exactly what you want. Let me tell you something about every one of us. I know we complain a lot of times about the bad things that happen to us, and we're going to talk about that this Sunday. But you know, and I'm going to leave about 1% of people who just struggle because the Bible says, all ye that live in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I don't put myself into that category, but I'll allow 1% of people who are just suffering because they're really godly. But that isn't me. And if you put yourself in that, well, then that's between you and the Lord. But it isn't me, I can tell you that. But let me tell you something. Every problem we have, every structural situation we find ourselves in that we have a problem with, that defeats us and brings us to the point where it screws our life up, goes back to the fact that we don't operate by those biblical principles the way we should. And when you learn them, when you understand them, when you know how they work in your life, and you can apply them to every given situation. And that's what I want to show you. I want to show you there isn't a situation in life that there isn't something that God says about it that you need to look at it from His standpoint and not yours. You know why? Because that's how God protects us. Outside the principles of the Word of God, there is no protection. There is no protection. Don't you tell me this thing, well, God is in me and He'll protect me. No. If you don't operate by the principle, if they're not the guidelines in your life, and you don't have a biblical principle in everything you're doing that is substantiated what you're doing, you're going to mess yourself up. And that's why God's people get so screwed up in their lives. And I want to try to give you an overall perspective of that and then bring it back down. And I know that it'll happen on the one-on-ones with you coming over. But I want to give you a complete, as best I can, composite of the major issues that you're going to face in your life, and then show you some basic biblical principles that go along with those scenarios. And it'll try to help you put it into some kind of perspective for you. Because that's what it takes. And you're coming along far enough now and certainly to the world that we're living in today, when all the things that are going on out there, there needs to be a time when God's people certainly begin to operate by the principles. Because if you don't know the principles, you're going to get clobbered someplace along the line, sooner or later. It's going to happen sooner or later. And I want to start Sunday by closing this thing out on prayer, showing you the last part of this thing, and then bring it back around that we've talked all the way through this about the principles and how they apply in your life and how you follow these things through in everything that you do, because that's the key. And if you don't know what the principles are, you're in trouble. And that's what a church is for. I wouldn't stay 15 seconds in a church where they didn't teach you about the concept of the principles in your life and gave you some little tidbit on Sunday morning or some little Bible study out of somebody's little book someplace and then pat you on the rear end and send you on your way. I wouldn't give you 15 seconds in a church where the pastor couldn't go to and say, hey, look, I'm facing this issue. Tell me what the principles are so I don't screw it up. What's he going to do? Oh, well, there's a great book out there you got to go get and read. Yeah, it's called the Bible. I give 1%. The rest of us, you know what I say about life? What happens to us? We get what we deserve. If I've learned anything about God in the 40-some years that I've walked with Him, I know that He is fair, He is loving, He is kind, He will take care of me through thick or thin. Now, He'll get me home to heaven, and that means that He may have to get me home to heaven in a wheelchair, but He promised to get me home. I can go standing up or I can go horizontal. But He'll get me there. But if there's anything that I've learned about God and what I go through in my life, I've learned this. We all get basically what we deserve out of life. There's hardly a time in our lives that we can look and say, God, I didn't deserve that. There's hardly a time in our lives we can say to God, well, God, you know what? That, you know, I'm better than that. I didn't deserve that. Now, you can say that about your husband. You can say that about your wife. You can say that about your boss. You can say that about your neighbor. You can say that about your friends. But you'll never be able to say that about God, because once you understand the concept of biblical principles in your life and you realize that the problems that we have, the problems that come into our world, or basically most of the time, and I know I gave you three things that happened, but let's be honest, most of the problems in our lives are because we do stupid things. And we basically get what we deserve. I know I do. I know I can look back at almost every event in my life and I can say, you know what? I deserve what I got. Now, God may have taken care of me and got me through it, but at the end of the day, God comes back and says, you know what? If you'd have did it this way and you'd have put the principles involved, we wouldn't be having this conversation. That's what the principles are for. They're the guidelines. They're the things that keep you and me from screwing up our lives royally. And you and me will either do one or two things. We'll either come to the place where we'll say, God, whatever I got in my life, I'm willing to throw down, and blow up once you show me the principle of this is what I need to do. I had a, years ago, I had a Bible study, and I made this point. I had a gal there that I don't remember what it was, but she challenged me on a Bible study on a question, and she was doing, she was involved in something, and I don't even remember what it was now. I just remember how fun it was in the process. She had some issue. She was doing something. I forget what it was. And I had just taught something that was contrary to what she was doing. And she wanted to do what she wanted to do. See? And, oh, I know what it was now. I know what it was. I know what it was. But, and I can't tell you what it was. But I know what it was now. I'll just come back to mind. But anyway, she challenged me on it. And she said, well, she says, this is why God has told me that I'm supposed to be at this school. And I'm supposed to be involved in what I'm involved with there. And I stopped the crowd and I said, now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to show you a great thing tonight. First of all, I want to thank this lady for being here tonight and for opening herself up to be such a great biblical example for the rest of you. Because what I'm going to show you is this. I'm going to predict something before it ever happens. She just made this statement. I'm going to take her statement and I'm going to take the Bible. And I'm going to give you 9 principles out of the Bible why she is wrong in what she did. Now, here's a girl that says she loves God, she loves the Bible, and she loves everything about it. I want you to watch something. I want you to watch how that when I take what she said and correct her out of the Bible, she doesn't take the Bible and she stays with what she has. And I laid that thing, it was a textbook thing. I mean, she talked about leaving yourself wide open. And I walked that thing down through the Bible, and I laid that thing out so clear for her that it was right there. And you know what? At the end of that thing, you know what she did? You know what she said? She says, well, you know what? I don't care what the Bible says. I know what God has told me in my heart to do. And I said, thank you very much. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what I told you she'd do. I got in an argument with one guy. I was preaching a church in Alabama, and I was going through and I was preaching, and this church was a wild church. I was preaching every night, holding Bible studies in the morning, and then after church, I'd be done preaching. I'd preach for an hour and a half. Start at 7, be done at 9:30, 9:15, and the idiots still wanted to go for a Bible study afterward downstairs where they could ask questions about the Bible. And so there was a college student in there, or, you know, every church has got one. We don't have one, but every church has got one. And this guy had been to Bible college, you know, and he was the guru, you know, in the church of knowledge and all this, you know, and here was a new sheriff in town, you know, and so he challenged me. And I love that. I mean, you know, there's two things you never want to do in life. The first thing is you never want to get in a fight with a Navy SEAL in the water. Never. Anybody want to raise your hand and tell me why that is? You know why? You never want to get in a fight with a Navy SEAL in the water. If you're in the water with him and you have a conflict, you better get out of the water. Why do you not want to get into a water and fight with a Navy SEAL? Why? How do what now? I still can't hear you. That's correct. But how has he been trained? Every Navy SEAL can hold his breath for at least 3 or 4 minutes. You know how they train Navy SEALs? I have a dear friend of mine. In fact, he just been getting our website, and he just wrote me an email here a while back. You know how they train Navy SEALs? They put them in a, they teach them, first of all, not to panic in water. You know what they do? They take them into a 12-foot swimming pool deep, tie their hands behind their back and tie their feet, and then throw them in the water. And for 1 hour, 1 hour, do you know what they, you know how panicky that would be? I'm panicking, and I'm not any 100 yards around any water. You know how panicky that would be to tie your hands and tie your feet, hands behind your back and tie your leg together and then throw you in a 12-foot pool? You know what they have to do for 1 hour? They bounce down and kick up, get some air, come back down, kick back up, get some air, come back down, kick back up, get some more air for 1 solid hour. There isn't a Navy SEAL on this planet that can't hold his breath in 3 to 4 to 5 minutes. You know why that is? Because you get in a fight with a Navy SEAL, you know what he does? He takes you down deeper, not up higher. He can hold his breath for 3 or 4 minutes. And the first thing he'll do when he gets a chance, he'll make sure you didn't get any air or not much air, and then he's going to take you down deeper. And while you're panicking and thinking about, I got to get some air, he's going to cut your throat and take you down so deep that you're never going to get out, and you're going to drown. You know why? Because that is how he's trained to fight in the water. You never want to get a fight in a Navy SEAL in the water. The second thing you don't want to do, never challenged me in a Bible study one-on-one. You know why that is? Because God tied my hand behind my back and tied my feet together and threw me in a 12-foot pool. And for years, I just bounced up, got some air, came down. Bounced up, got some air, and came down. This guy challenged me one night, and he says, and he was on, it was on Genesis chapter 6, what it was. And I just let him go for a while. And the same scenario, I told him, I said, well, and when I answer, when I come back to the Bible, and I said, now, folks, I said, I don't know who this guy is, and I'm a guest here, so I don't really want to cause a problem. But I'm going to go ahead and cause one anyhow. So here's the bottom line. Here's what he said. Now, let me show you what the Bible says. And I walked them down through there. And I said to them, now, I want you to see something. I said, when I'm done with this, I want you to learn a great lesson tonight, and I'm not going to tell you what the end is, but you'll find out. And I walked him down through there, and I said, now, you know what he said to me? He said to me, he said, you know what? I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I believe. And I said, thank you, sir, for that testimony. Ladies and gentlemen, you heard it first here tonight. He doesn't care what the book says. He just knows what he wants to believe. Ladies and gentlemen, don't you ever get yourself in that scenario where you want to believe something more than what that book says. That's what the principles are for. They're there to save your life. And you want to be on kin with a Navy SEAL that nobody will screw with you, you learn the principles of that book. You get them down to every situation you find yourself in, every scenario somebody puts up against you, that you go to that book as your source and develop the attitude in your life that there's nothing more supreme than that book, and whatever you believe, whatever you've held to be true, whatever you've held on to be sacred, when that book shows you that that's not the right way to believe, drop it, dump it, and go with what the book says. Never have your pet concept that you want to hold on to. Never defend your own idea. Just stick with the principles that are found in that book, and it'll take care of itself. So that's what we're going to do. And we'll get through this Sunday, and then the next Sunday, or maybe the next two Sundays, however long it takes. We got no hurry until Jesus comes back. I'm going to give you a good understanding of how these principles work. Now, in lieu of that, there's some things you have to write down tonight, and do not forget, or you're going to miss the last part of prayer. Anybody tell me what is the main agenda for this weekend? Raise your hand. And are you two no? What is the main agenda for this weekend? And nobody else raising their hand really makes me nervous. Jenny knows? Don't say nothing yet. Who else knows? I would respect Rebecca to know. Who else knows? Anybody else know? Nobody knows? Oh, ladies and gentlemen, this is not good. Renee knows? Tell us, Renee, what is it? Yes, daylight savings. You got to turn your clock ahead. Is that right? Just ahead, is it? Spring forward. Catchy phrase. Spring forward. I'm going to write that down. And I guess in the fall, you fall backwards. Well, in my case, I don't wait till fall to fall backwards. But anyway, change your clocks. Change your clocks. Other thing is this. For those of you that are involved in Bible Institute, remember I told you that it was on the schedule for the 7th. It's going to have to be the Friday night, the 13th. Special guest speaker, Freddy Krueger, will be here. And then don't forget, for those of you that are involved in Scott's class, make sure that you're here Sunday, and you start it right at 10 o'clock. Now.
Saturday.
What did I say?
Sunday.
Saturday. Boy, you guys are really sharp, see? Now, I've had these coming for a long time. And this may not be for everybody, but the bottom line is this. I had Joe Christensen, who's my...